By about lunchtime on Wednesday, a week and a half ago, we had made it 20-some miles down the Tahoe Rim Trail. Our little backpacking crew was made up of my kids, my husband, and my kids' bonus grandparents, and we were filthy and exhausted. We were also elated because the night before, a friend had resupplied us with food for the last 2 days of the trek. And it is amazing how exciting different dehydrated food can be when you are out in the wilderness. And so we sat in the shade, refilling our water bottles in the trailhead parking lot, and considered what still lay ahead of us. And as we worked, my husband Jesse mentioned that this would be a good place to leave things behind if there was anything we were done carrying. We looked at him, quizzical. And so he pointed out the hiding places where we could stash some gear and then return for it in the car on Friday. Eyes got wider and grins spread across faces. And soon all of us were digging in our packs, suddenly filled with clarity about just how little we needed. And sure, it was easy to leave behind the dirty laundry that we weren't going to wear again. But there were plenty of other things that we had worried we would need, but had not actually used. And these joined the pile also. My backpacking friend and teacher, Bill Harper, is always quick to remind folks that we pack for what we fear. And after carrying the weight of that fear down the trail for several days, we were more than ready to let some of it go. And so we tied up our bundles and we wrapped those bundles in our stinky clothes and we hid them inside some old hollow tree trunks. We walked away grateful and lighter. And several days later, after the trip had finished and we were driving home, my family and I got to talking about what we'd like to do differently the next time we go backpacking. And we began to make a list. There were a lot of opinions we wanted to capture about food, which bars were the best, how much more salt we would like to bring. But mostly, we marveled at how little of everything we really needed, just how much we could do without. There, on the other side of the trek, we could see clearly that very little was, in fact, plenty. Jesus' teaching in our gospel today sounds rough. There are wolves and there are lambs, and we are on the vulnerable and tasty side of that equation. And alongside it, he offers the instruction that we are to take basically nothing with us as we head out into said pack of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Matthew's version of the story adds that we are to bring the shirts on our backs and nothing more. Which is worse, being devoured or leaving behind all our possessions? I'm guessing that maybe more of us might wince and shudder at the idea of not even bringing a carry-on than facing those snarling teeth. And in part, I think Jesus is trying to be honest. This is the fine print, and we should read it. Following him is not for the faint of heart. It's not simple or easy. It's not just about being nice. Much of the time, the Christian life would not fit on a Hallmark card. It is messy and riddled with heartbreak. It is loaded down with the work of trying to help the oppressed go free. It is covered in sweat and dust. This is the caveat for really following. And in addition to this absolutely eyes wide open warning, I think this teaching is a central part of the liberation that Jesus brings. It's a teaching rooted in his deep understanding of the human body, an understanding that he has come to as God walking among us in a human body. But much of the time, our modern ears hear teachings like this, teachings of giving up, of doing without, of having possessions taken away, and we recoil. So often these things have been levied as punishment, beginning from the time that many of us were young, right? You've been bad, no dessert for you. Go to your room and think about what you've done. We hear these instructions elsewhere in Scripture, and I think we tend to wither at these instances also. A little later in Luke's gospel, for example, we hear of the rich young ruler who asks Jesus how he can inherit eternal life. He's kept all the commandments, so he's set, right? Nope. Jesus tells him to sell all he owns, distribute the money to the poor, and then come and follow him. Or, for example, we hear the promise in Mary's song at the beginning of this gospel that God fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich away empty. Hopefully, we can all celebrate the first part of the promise, where the hungry get not just what they need, but food that is wonderful. But the second part, the part where those who have more than they need are emptied, yikes. I think we tend to hear these less as life-giving promises and more as woeful predictions. The weight of them hits hard, and we are troubled thinking that suffering is about to be imposed on us. Thinking that it's unfair or just that we don't want it or wondering if maybe there's some loophole we can find. But what if it's something else? What if these teachings are not a terrible forecast, but a blessed promise? What if in his human body, Jesus has learned what is good for us? What if the things we cling to, the things we are so sure we need, the ones we rely on, the ones we enjoy, what if the truth is that some of these things are weighing us down? What would be possible if we set them aside, even just for a time? What possibilities would open up as we begin to see the needs of other bodies around us in a new way? What if we had the energy to respond because we weren't quite so weighed down with all our own stuff? What if these teachings aren't punishment, but instead are liberation? There is admittedly a way in which putting up a Christmas tree here in July is a bit of a gimmick, in the best possible way. It is silly and it's fun and it grabs our attention, hopefully then directing our attention to support the good work of Hope Solutions and helping kids to get set up for a good start to the new school year. But it's also far more than that. I think we tend to forget that the incarnation, the beauty of God with us in human form, we forget that the incarnation is a gift that we can celebrate all year long. It's not a story that just belongs in Bethlehem or tucked away in December. It's true today, and it can shape how we live month by month, even when the hope of that baby seems awfully far away. The incarnation is a way to live, a way to learn, and And maybe when we are stuck and not sure how even to start, it can be a way for us to pray. Here in a little while, as we gather around the table here and are fed for the work ahead, we'll sing, O Come, Emmanuel. And it's probably going to feel a little bit odd singing that on the heels of the 4th of July, singing that as we look toward a picnic dinner and concert in the park tonight. But I think it's exactly what we need to sing and pray as we learn how to move forward together. Here, we pray, is God with us. God moving into the neighborhood. God pitching a tent in this messy world of ours. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us here in the midst of humanity. Here, as one of us, Jesus knows what we need. It may be less than we think. If we listen, and if we try this way, the lighter load just might set us free.